paragraph
35H, and next to me was a man sitting at the window. He had 35J. Found out he was a Belgian coming to Chicago as an insurance executive to talk to some of his clients that his company has in the United States. As we talked, I found out he was married to a Catholic wife, should have raised as Catholics, but he was still an Anglican. Found out he believed what a Catholic is supposed to believe. But the Belgian equivalent of the RCIA turned him off. So he said, forget it. So there we were on the plane. And so by the time we got to Chicago, I heard his first confession. And I made arrangements. I told him, now look, since now you're a Catholic, the documentary work can come later on. Now, 9 hours of instruction. That was enough. So then that was on a Tuesday, and I came back overnight here. Wednesday began the retreat in Chicago. And then I told him I reported my retreat was on Sunday morning. I had to get back to Ann Arbor for class. So I had mass at 7:15 in Chicago. But then to get this new convert back in time for his first communion, the retreating had to get up at 4 o'clock in the morning. Well, what's a retreat for if you don't mortify yourself? His wife called me up the next day, and, well, she's kidding, but she was not happy that I got her husband up so early. So he drove all the way downtown, and about an hour and a half drive, then drove back with the insurance executive and his wife, made his first communion, and had him sign the profession of faith. So I'm sharing this with you. You got to take every opportunity, don't just wait for people to come to you. They told some of the retreats, this Jesuit, he was ready, he was, of course, kidding, I hope. This Jesuit, he was ready to throw me through the plane window if I did become a Catholic. But that's not true. I would not have resorted to violence. At any rate, I can talk for hours. One of the chaplains whom the sisters have is a pastor of one of the most historic churches in Europe. I believe in the 9th century, and John being now renovated, that cost millions of dollars to the Belgian government. Recommend by next week to study this map, because there's value in getting some geographic understanding of where the different cities in Palestine were in the time of Christ. For example, how far Bethlehem was from Nazareth, where Jerusalem was, and the cities that appear in the New Testament. So and the names are not the modern names used in, say, in Israel, but the names is found in the Bible. Now, there are other maps, of course, give you the modern equivalent of these cities, many of whose names have totally changed. And here I have and again to expedite things, suppose I give one to each side. Jason, over the years in teaching sacred scripture, I found it useful, as some of you know, to have an outline of the lectures. Now, I don't have a box here, but I really would appreciate, and also there are 3x5 cards. There are some downstairs in my office, so we want to go downstairs. Jason, would you mind going down? There should be next to my desk in a black, bring the black, you know, box. It's an open box, and there are 3x5 cards in there. I don't know how far we'll get this evening, and we might have started anywhere, because scripture, as you know, is an ocean. I thought, however, it would be wise to start with some reflection on the interpretation of the Bible. First area of reflection, the role of the Bible in Christian history. Now, the word should be meant to unify. There's a Y missing. It has been a source of disunity. As you probably know, most of the human race to this day is illiterate. And when we speak of literacy, we don't only or even mainly mean what we understand by literacy, say in a country like ours, where there's a lot of knowledge in print, and some people, at least, even in our country, cannot read or write. Basically, illiteracy means that people not only do not know how to read or say spell or write, but their language is not phonetic. Now, what do we mean? We don't know how far back the human race goes. 10,000 years is a fair estimate, of which we have good records. Could be as much as 80 or 100,000 years. However, all the evidence we have is that even though early man, this man, I'm not talking about Darwinian evolution, but human beings on earth. Well, they were totally rational and communicated by word of mouth and communicated in written form. For millennia in early human history, the people did not have what we call an alphabet. It was some form of what he also called ideogrammatic writing. The million people of China, most of them, are not literate. Why? Because Chinese is not a literate language. These are somehow pictorialized or symbolized. Each word, therefore, symbolizes an idea. I am told that a very educated Chinese, there are as many as 50,000, he hasn't even calling it word vocabulary. But see, each word is a distinct idea. But in God's providence, when God realized that he was beginning the chosen people, they would choose one race out of the whole human race, and then would carry on God's revelation to the rest of the world. And it was in the Near East that what we casually call phonetic writing. And by the way, correct me if I am wrong, am I correct in saying that a certain amount of modern grammar school education is not in phonics? Am I correct? Would you know, Bill?
This is a two-pronged attack, fines and whole words.
Please?
They use fines and whole words.
In other words, that many children do not learn how to spell words.
That's
correct. Bill, as one who's been teaching theology for 40 years, doing that is going back to pre-illiterate history of man. Talk about being archaic. God then inspired human beings to create what we now call the alphabet. Now, our English language has 26 letters. Most languages, modern languages, have somewhere in the same number, some a few more, some less. But the combination of words you can make out of those letters is in the millions. So the word itself, this is important, by the way, for understanding Scripture. Otherwise, we won't know why. Why did God, well, shall we say, invent the Scriptures? Well, before he did that, he inspired human beings of the Near East to discover the alphabet. Why? So that human beings could somehow approximate what shall we call it? The infinite vocabulary of God. Am I still making sense? The same letters. The more letters you have, the possible combinations are in the millions. 1 × 2 × 3 = 6 × 4 = 24 × 5 = 120 × 6 = 720 times 7 is around 5,000. Times 8 is 40,000. Times 9 is 450,000. Times 10 is 4,500,000. Times 11 is, you follow the logic. This is critical for appreciating how God, in His infinite wisdom, once He decided to choose one race of people, called the chosen people, and then have them be the channels of His revealed wisdom, He will then be able to write a Bible, and then, of course, before that they have to have an alphabet. The Egyptians did not have an alphabet. The Babylonians did not have an alphabet. The Assyrians did not have an alphabet. The Chinese to this day don't have an alphabet. Now, many Chinese, of course, have become, in our sense, literate. In any case, back to the Bible. The Lord of the Bible was and still is to unify, well, believers in God, and for our purpose, believers in God become man. Yet, as we know, from the beginning of Christian history, the Bible has been, I use the word source, I maybe shouldn't have used the word source, better word would have been the occasion of disunity. And of course, what happened? Everybody who believes in God, and surely everyone who claims to be a Christian, will say, the Bible is God's inspired word. Beautiful. Nice words. What do those words mean? And what happens? I think I told you. By the year 1600, St. Robert Bellarmine counted over 200 interpretations of Christ's words of the Last Supper. This is my body. This is my blood. Among the Protestants. And the principal division, the principal source of disunity in Christianity is the Eucharist. And among Protestants, over 4,000 denominations. 4,000 denominations, not churches. Hundreds of thousands of churches. A denomination over 4,000. The main source or cause or occasion for disunity has been the divergent interpretation of the Bible. And that is why I thought we would start, and I hope to continue, Lord willing, when summer is over and back in the fall. What's the key factor? It is interpretation. Now, the technical name for the science of interpretation, interpreting the Bible, is called hermeneutics. And as we go on, there may be certain words that we will use, others that I will maybe give you a list of certain terms that are simply basic to an understanding of the Bible. Hermeneutics is the science of interpreting the meaning of the Bible. What are the two basic senses of biblical texts? What do we mean? The Bible is all God's inspired word. However, not everything, needless to say, in the Bible is written in the same sense are the two basic senses in which the Bible is to be interpreted, are the so-called literal sense and the spiritual sense. Also called, the mystical sense. So spiritual sense, also called the mystical sense. Blot out the second spiritual. Well, I sure hope that I'm not, boring you people. The one thing that I insist on, I do want you to pay attention. So the literal sense and spiritual, also called the mystical sense. What is the literal sense? Well, it's a sense in which the litera, the letter, or plural literae, were intended by the Holy Spirit when He inspired the writing of the Bible. In other words, is the meaning of the words. Indeed, even better than that, the meaning of the very letters. Because what we should remember, and we'll, of course, analyze biblical inspiration. But when we speak of the Bible as being the Word of God, we mean that. I use the word literally. I mean the Holy Spirit inspired. Certain people were chosen for that purpose. And they were inspired, first of all, that what they would write is what the Holy Spirit wanted them to write. Did the Holy Spirit have to inform them about what they should write about? Not necessarily. Like, for example, Matthew and John, among the evangelists, witnessed much of what they wrote about. But the Holy Spirit then chose certain people, had them write what He wanted them to write. And the Holy Spirit had a meaning behind what was written. Well, the two basic meanings that the Holy Spirit had in His divine mind was that the meaning would be of the letter or the very words used, and just to hear it. The Holy Spirit inspired the writers to choose just the words that He, the Holy Spirit, wanted to be used to express an idea. Which means, therefore, that one of the most important elements in interpreting Scripture, besides always the church's understanding, is the meaning of the words. Not to know, for example, what cosmos, C-O-S-M-O-S, world, means. And I think I told you, one of our meetings here, and I counted 14 meanings. Cosmos means world. 14 meanings of world in the Gospel of St. John. In other words, the same word can be used, but in many different senses. Now, the basic classification is there are two fundamental senses. One, the literal sense. Now, that again must be distinguished. Let me tell you, these are not words I'm using. They're just centuries of wisdom behind these words. So to know what they mean, and you don't know even after I've talked for some time, then let me know, put down in paper or whatever, because it's not how much we cover, but that what we cover, you will understand. And the need for understanding the Bible today for Catholics is, I would say, it's indispensable. Or it's here than ever before. So, within the literal sense, we distinguish between the precise, the proper, the ordinary sense. For example, the word fox. The fox. Well, it's an animal. Does the Bible speak of foxes? Yes. Real? Well, real, then live foxes. Or arm. Or legs. And Christ was nailed to the cross. And after his resurrection, remember, he showed his disciples his hands and feet. See, it's eye. You're not seeing a ghost. Is that very important with so many, oh, may God forgive them, so-called biblical scholars that are, you know, symbolizing everything. So the proper, the ordinary sense. Well, arm means arm. A leg means leg. Head means head. And thus, at the Last Supper, when Christ said, "This is my body," did he mean that? In the literal, precise sense. Yes. Then the figurative. Did Christ, who remembers whom Christ called a fox? Herod. Okay. So, that would be fox again, same word, but used here metaphorically. Well, needless to say, you better know when you read the Bible in what sense a given word is used. Now the spiritual sense, also called the mystical sense. Now, in general, what is the spiritual or the mystical sense? It is a sense intended by the Holy Spirit. So both spiritual and mystical would be then synonyms, which goes beyond or beneath or above whatever figure of speech you want to use the literal meaning of the words. Remember, literal can be taken either in the proper, precise sense or metaphorically. And this is ever crucial to distinguish between the metaphorical and the mystical. Am I clear? In other words, words used in the Bible can be intended by the Holy Spirit literally, either in the precise, proper, ordinary sense in which what the word says it means, or it is, well, a figure of speech, a metaphor. But that's still the literal sense. But the spiritual or the mystical sense is a sense intended by the Holy Spirit. And this is where there are depths and depths and depths of meaning beyond or beneath. You keep digging and digging and digging. The same word or the same passage can have layers and layers of meaning. And now, the more you realize that the Bible does have layers of meanings, the more it becomes simply obvious that God simply had to provide for an authoritative interpreter of the Bible. Now, the Old Testament, in many ways, is, speaking of the spiritual or mystical sense, the meaning behind a passage, even a word, or a narrative in the Old Testament. Much of the Old Testament was written in anticipation of the new. There's 150 Psalms. Every one of the Psalms, every one, is messianic. And the events in the Bible. For example, Adam, literally, well, he was the father of the human race. But then St. Paul distinguishes between the first Adam and the second Adam. What is he doing? He is then, under divine guidance, telling us that what the first Adam did by his disobedience, the second Adam undid by his obedience. So that much of the Old Testament has a profound mystical sense in anticipation of the New Testament. But not only, it is a mystical interpretation not only of the New Testament, but of the church. That is why Christ, as I think I mentioned, only two passages that we know in the New Testament, our Lord spoke of the church as church, in the Greek, ecclesia. He regularly used the word basileia, kingdom. And one of the devastating things that have been done to the Bible, you know, I find reign of God and reign this, R-E-I-G-N, all over the place, New Testament. Reign my R, kingdom. Because reign, R-E-I-G-N, is, well, it's an abstract term. The church is no abstraction. The church is a historical, geographic reality. It's a kingdom. And the kingdom has, well, a king. A king in heaven and a king on earth. You have to talk this language, scandalize some people. My goodness. Ah. The last thing you want to say about the church is that the church is democratic. Let me tell you, so much of the wording of the Bible hasn't been democratized. You know what I'm saying? So that the spiritual mystical sense of the Old Testament, much of it is in anticipation of the New Testament, but also not just the New Testament as the Bible, but the New Testament as a living reality, as the church. And the sacraments are anticipated in a mystical sense already in the Old Testament. And of course, the sacrifice of the old law, by anticipation. Holy Spirit knew, of course, that there would finally be only one sacrifice, and God himself would become man and die on the cross. So that all the death, in fact, death itself, the mystical meaning of death in the Old Testament, the mystical meaning is the death of the mind, which is self, is the mystical interpretation of the death of the soul through sin. Then, in the New Testament, a great deal of the New Testament has profound mystical or spiritual meaning, which is meant for the church. Thus, the last book of the Bible, the book of Revelation, and the book of the Apocalypse. Chapter after chapter has profound mystical meanings. For example, say the office for tomorrow, John in the Apocalypse is describing, well, the city of God with the 12 pillars, amethyst, ruby, emerald. Yeah. What does emerald mean? What does amethyst mean? What does ruby mean? And by now 2,000 years of interpretation, I'm sure there must be 3,000 commentaries on the book of the Apocalypse. And, for example, early in the Apocalypse, there Christ is calling one bishop after another. The bishop of this place, including the bishop of Philadelphia. Look at the Apocalypse. And over the century, the church has interpreted, and I'm using the most difficult book of the Bible, in the last book, talking about mystery. And by the reason where the number 666 occurs. And of course, you know, the enemies of the church have done. You know, that's the label for you know whom? The Bishop of Rome. 666. Well, the poor dears. And there must be, first of all, the Holy Spirit to interpret. And not, as we'll see later on, as Calvin said, the same Holy Spirit who inspired Isaiah and Jeremiah to write their books in the Bible inspires me, John Calvin, to understand the meaning of what Jeremiah said. Not so fast, John, not so fast. In other words, the Holy Spirit, as we believe, inspires the church. Of course, us individually. But the Holy Spirit will not contradict himself. So what the church teaches is, well, in contradiction with what I think the meaning of a particular passage in the Bible is, then I'm wrong enough the church. And in both Testaments, and this is a whole aspect of biblical interpretation to see how mystical passages in the Old Testament are explained in the New, and how passages in the New Testament reach out to eternity. That is why, even for example, in the word kingdom, which Christ uses regularly, that same word, basileia, or kingdom. For example, King Herod. Literally, he was, of course, a servant of the Romans, but nevertheless, there was a kingdom over which Herod ruled. Or the same word, then, would be used in the Old Testament to anticipate the New. That is why, over the centuries, the Jews had kings. There had to be a king, David. There just had to be. Why? in anticipation of the church that Christ would found, and then to make sure that nobody would miss the point. And the Messiah was born in the city of David. In other words, the Old Testament mystical meaning of kingdom, that we say kingdom of Judea, by anticipation, the Holy Spirit foreseeing that Christ would found a church which would be geographically, historically, physically on earth. Which, by the way, is simply denied by every intelligent Protestant in the world. The church is always an invisible, so we still call it a reality. Now, the norms of biblical interpretation in Vatican II. I did ask you, did not, to read Dave Evan. If you have not, by the way, may I ask you, or that change the verb, can you read Dave Evan? Read Dave Erbom, D-I-N-V-R-B-O-M, Dave Erbom. That's the name of the book, or the document of Vatican II. I'm not speaking to you when I say this, but the ignorance of the Catholic vocabulary among Catholics is abysmal, abysmal. I honestly believe if I had 1,000 Catholics at random, including priests, and give a quiz, and the question was to identify the 16 documents of Vatican II, I really believe most of those 1,000 people would not know the names of the 16 documents. Over the years, besides teaching my Jesuits, I would be, borrowed by a community of nuns and teach a day or two. Over 5 years, I went up to the doors of St. Paul in Boston, 5 to 6 days a month. And one of my first classes, I asked the nuns to name the 12 apostles. Most of the nuns flunked. I won't ask you to name the 12 apostles. And impossible, name the 27 books of the New Testament. So back to Dave Erbom. Know the names and the Latin names too of the 16 documents of Vatican II. Somebody better know some Latin. Today is Wednesday, Monday. We have kind of a supply room upstairs on the second floor. And there's a large table where the men leave things they don't need anymore or want to dispose of. But not to be thrown away, but somebody else may make use of it. You know, all kinds of books piled up on the table. What caught my eye was a book of third year Latin. It was third year college Latin, published by the University of South Carolina. I don't know of a single state university in the country that does not teach Latin, and teach Latin even to getting a graduate degree. Well, because without Latin, you just don't know English. We don't know our culture. We know where we came from. also the document, Dean Erbum, which is, as you know, the Word of God, verbum in Latin. The verbum in English means word, day of God. And day comes first to emphasize day verbum, of God the Word. We don't tie that way in English, but in Latin we do. I have some questions. So many so-called Catholic schools are BAD. I appreciate your temper, by the way. I can match you for temper, degree by degree. Oh, you don't know the real Father Hardin. You don't. But as I've told people, don't waste your temper. Use it. So what do you do? You are doing here. See? Build schools, train people to build schools that are not bad but good. Where do you get the teachers? Well, that's where we are. Some of you have children, right? Former Catholics who now realize only of the Bible use the verses above to profess his belief that there is no purgatory. How would you answer him? Well, you got passages, I don't know the exact meaning of each passage, text, but if you want to deny something, you can fight it anywhere. Anywhere. You don't even have to go to the Bible. Just say, no, that's all. Simple voice. Where do you find the purgatory in the Bible? And I told you, two classic passages. In the book of Maccabees, second book of Maccabees, we are told, it is a holy and wholesome thought to pray for the dead, they may be loosed from their sins. And that's why, among the reasons why the two books of Maccabees are not the Protestant Bible. Smart man, Luther. Smart man. Then when Christ speaks of sins that cannot be forgiven, either in this life or the next life to come. You know, obviously, whatever Christ meant, he must have meant that somehow, sins can be remitted, or the effect of these sins can be forgiven after death, which is a good definition of purgatory. Would you recommend the use of a concordance as we make our way to the study of Scripture? Yes. Now, there's only one concordance that I use. I have a number of concordances. But the one that I regularly use is Nelson Thompson. The Nelson Thompson Concordance. I believe it's out of print. However, it builds on the Vulgate. So, now, unfortunately, it's a good concordance, but it's not nearly as complete as some of the Protestant concordances, which I also used to track down in what part of the Bible a certain passage occurs. The trouble with all the Protestant concordances is, first of all, their translation, the Protestantized, and secondly, seven books are missing. Yes. In the meaning of chapter 22, 36, St. Luke's Gospel states in part, and he that has not, let him sell his coat and buy a sword. Surely our Lord is not advocating the use of the sword. No. Oh, pardon me. Christ not excluding the use of the sword. Number one. He's not excluding the use of the sword. However, the most fundamental interpretation is that there is need, for the obvious reason, of being prepared militarily. Before modern military science was invented, say gunpowder, or most recently nuclear power, they relied on the sword. In other words, this is a church militant. And all the charity of the world will not save us unless we have also fortitude. Am I clear? There are many other meanings, but that's one of the basic meanings. If we wish to make a financial contribution to the Eucharistic Congress, who would we make a check out to? Well, pardon me for suggesting this. I'm very happy to accept the check. Now, I would distinguish to the Eucharistic Congress. I do not expect this question, but you won't expect the answer either. First of all, thanks for the question. I just got my bill now for my transportation. I'm flying from Detroit to Newark, Newark to Madrid, Madrid to Seville, and back Madrid to Seville, Seville to Madrid, Seville to Newark, and back to Detroit. And and I was praying that somehow, you won't believe my observation, the Lord will provide. And you can erase that, except it is being recorded. We can always erase recordings. Now, the Eucharistic Congress, as you know, is first of all under the authority of the Holy See, which is how I got involved. Well, the church involved me. You got 15 people, 17 we hope, by the 4th of January to be going to Seville. Each one has to pay their own way of transportation, lodging, and all the rest. So the Holy See is involved, and of course the church in Spain. So money is needed to even do the work that we were told to do, because we've been given, did I distribute the assignments? We're not getting one penny for our services, either from Rome or from Seville. So, and I mean this because this is the way I've been working for 23 years. Is it sinful for a priest to celebrate Mass without vestments when they are available? This has occurred in the parish in this archdiocese. Yes. Objectively, it is sinful. Now, God knows subjectively, given so much confusion was on some priests' minds. I recently stopped at St. Patrick's in Brighton while on my lunch hour and found a number of these copies on the shelf. After but a short review, I found it to be spice and heresy. For example, please see the highlighted. What did the church do? How did it torture him? What did Jesus do at the Last Supper? He had been invited to his apostles to eat and drink. Tell him that it was his own body and blood. He then asked them to remember him always by doing the same thing among themselves. How does the church do this? At Mass. The priest announces that Jesus said and did what Jesus said and did the Last Supper, and himself offers bread and on some occasions wine to the people to eat. My God, that's a prayer. Imprimatur, Archbishop of Newark, so pray for the church. Is it necessary to be formally enrolled to receive the benefits and protection from wearing the scapular? If so, could you conduct an enrollment at the last class in Ann Arbor on 5/23? Well, Pius XI declared, it is not necessary objectively to gain the indulgences and the blessings of the scapular. A medal may be worn instead of the scapular, so said Pius XI. However, having said that, again to use the word subjectively, there is great benefit in wearing a scapular. The scapular as a sacramental does not confer grace as a sacrament does. It inspires grace through the faith that the person professes. So that other things being equal, wearing the scapular would be more beneficial than wearing a medal. I might do that on the last class in another. I recently stopped at St. Patrick's in Brighton. Were the reason for the difference in the four Gospels when the women went to witness that Jesus had risen? For example, one Gospel says two women or three men, one angel or two angels. There are a few others. Well, this is part of the science of interpretation of hermeneutics. Each evangelist is telling what actually took place. He's writing from his own perspective. There is no objective contradiction between or among the four Gospels. There were women, there were two women, there was one woman, there were three women. And each case we have to explain, and this is what the science of interpretation of the Bible is all about. In the New Testament is the kingdom of heaven, the kingdom of God. Not always. In St. Matthew, he regularly, with almost no exceptions, speaks of the kingdom of heaven. The other three evangelists, again almost without exception, speak of the kingdom of God. And clearly, the kingdom of heaven literally means the destiny. Heaven as our destiny. The kingdom of God identifies not so much the destiny as the origin of that kingdom from God and then leading to the possession of God. In other words, the kingdom of God then identifies what heaven is. It is the kingdom in which God is possessed. And we came from God and were made for God. But no two texts in the New Testament. In no two texts is the expression either one, kingdom of heaven or kingdom of God, does it mean precisely the same thing. The context must always be read. Second, is either the kingdom of heaven or the kingdom of God equivalent to the church? Yes. However, the church, as you know, has three levels of meaning. And if you take the three together, it has four levels. Have you distinguished those who already have reached heaven from those who have not? It has a fifth meaning. Now, look at the church militant on earth, church suffering in purgatory, and church triumphant in really in heaven. However, can the kingdom of heaven mean the church on earth? Yes. Remember, he said, the essence of heaven is where the experience of the presence of God is enjoyed. Heaven is where, and that word where is important, where the experience of the presence of God is enjoyed. That should be on earth. And we do not enjoy God's presence here on earth. Well, you'll wonder why. Why bother? Has the church defined very much of the contents of the apocalypse? No. Except the church uses, especially in literature, a great deal of the apocalypse, and therefore, by its ordinary magisterium, has in effect taught infallibly not a small amount of the apocalypse, especially in speaking both of heaven and of our struggles here on earth. The apocalypse is mainly a prophetic book foretelling two levels of the church's existence. The church militant. In other words, John lived at the end of the first century. And already, the mystical body of Christ, which is the church, began to experience what Christ experienced in his physical person while he was on earth. There's one thing we better understand. We're going to be as much faithful followers of Christ as we experience what Christ experienced in his life. Whether you're smooth, there's no opposition, then, my friends, get worried. Get worried. And you really have cause for anxiety. That's why it's such a thrill to well have the church in such wonderful conflict today. Just this must be the true church. How solid is the Navarre Bible Commentary? I haven't read it all. I would say it's okay, but I think I told you, didn't I, that the Obersee people made a mistake, I think, in using the Protestant text of the Bible for their commentaries. And, of course, the Protestant text that has been... Do you have a copy there? Of the Navarre? Maybe other languages may not use it, but at least the English of our Bible uses, I believe, the Revised Standard Version. And with, what I would say is basically a Catholic interpretation. It's not necessary. See, I told you I was approached by the Open Day people about 12 years ago to work with them on this, but no way that I could. Given the time, would never have allowed what they did. They should have used the Vulgate. Are there any other good scripture commentaries in print? Any others? No? There are, unfortunately, not many in English. Not many in English. What I might do next time, somebody will remind me. Maybe call up Mike, you might maybe call up and Cecilia to remind me to bring the Norman Nelson Thompson commentary, not commentary, concordance, and then also the commentary that I regularly use, published in Great Britain. At times in the commentary, they retranslate the text used, so that's good, as to their credit. But then, you give the wrong signal, though. As though it does not matter what translation of the Bible you use. It sure does. Can I finish these questions? It's 8:30. Can I finish the questions?
Yes.
Is it possible to subscribe to Acts of Authorities and Saviors? If so, could we be given information to order? Yes. And Mike, same thing. Michael, would you please, this thing, subscription to Acts of Authorities and Saviors, as the Pope's official documentary, comes about 4, 6, 8 times a year, depending on how many documents. And it becomes official church teaching when it occurs in the Acts of Apostolic Saviors. And the literal meaning is Acts of the Apostolic See. In Latin, of course, on occasion, maybe in English, but basically in Latin. Is there still a place called Limbo? Well, if there was, you'd be sure that Raymond Bell and others didn't put it out of existence. Well, I enjoy these questions. As you know, the church teaches, based yourself on the scripture, that you're absolutely certain that baptism is required for salvation of those who not reach the age of reason. We're absolutely sure that baptism will indeed bring a person to heaven. We can legitimately trust in God's mercy that maybe perhaps he might bring to heaven those who are unbaptized before they reach the age of reason. So over the centuries, limbo then is a theological conclusion from the church's centuries of teaching that if, and we have every reason in scripture to believe that whatever God does for those who are not baptized before reaching the age of reason, he will certainly not condemn them. That's obvious. And if we cannot be absolutely sure they're going to go to heaven, where will they go? Well, that's limbo. Now, there are two limbos. One that is an article of faith. The limbo of the fathers, as we say, the limbo patrum, where the souls were more than just of the old law before Christ, death on Calvary, resurrection, and ascension. They were not in heaven. Nobody went to heaven before Christ went to heaven. So limbo patrum, as we call it, limbo of the fathers, is no theological conclusion. Part of our faith. Now the limbo infantium, as the term, the limbo of the infants, is a theological conclusion. And the church has condemned the Jansenists, condemned them for denying limbo. Where do the aborted babies go? As I said, the man and depending on the English translation, which I, well, haven't seen, which maybe is just as well. The accommodative translation of, well, of Zemanin's cardinal law. But there are grounds for believing that God in His mercy will bring to heaven those who have been aborted. I notice grounds for believing, but we're not absolutely sure. Holmes said, of course, questions. The good angels merited to remain in heaven. Why is the answer false? Because they were not in heaven in the first place. So they couldn't merit to remain in heaven. They weren't there yet. Now, the word heaven in Scripture has at least 12 meanings, including the beatific vision, but not only. The immortality of the soul is a supernatural grace from God. Why is the answer false? Because it is not a supernatural grace. It is a preternatural gift. Of course, then you have to explain preternatural. And then you go on to, no doubt. 9:45. 3. Materialists sense or deny the existence of the soul as a spiritual substance. Why is the answer false? Deny the soul, your soul, as a spiritual substance. And I say on two grounds, the answer is false. Materialists simply do not believe in anything spiritual. So it's not just that the soul is not a spiritual substance. The spiritual does not exist. And again, the materialists deny the existence of the soul. Well, their focus is not on denying the existence of the soul as a spiritual substance. The materialists deny the existence of anything which is not, well, in their own language, material, which is not quantitative, extended in space. In other words, the materialists deny that anything which is not sensibly perceptible exists. This is quite a question. In the Little Rock Scripture Study Introduction, the Bible and Blessed Sacrament are equated in importance. As leader of study session, I just accept the statement. The Scriptures are venerated as the Blessed Sacrament is venerated. This quote is given, quotes, "The Church has always venerated the divine Scriptures just as she venerates the body of the Lord, since from the table of both the Word of God and the body of Christ, she unceasingly receives and offers to the faithful the bread of life, especially in the sacred liturgy." Well, no. Now, this is the Constitution of Divine Revelation. And this is where the Latin is so necessary. I don't have a Latin text. I am morally certain I don't have a Latin text, that the Latin does not say the Church has always venerated the divine Scriptures just as she venerates the body of the Lord. Interestingly, the priest moderator in the video we watched advised against using the Douay Rheims or the covered diversions, calling them not acceptable. Of course they're not acceptable to him. What else? Poor man. Thanks for the questions. So then I've given you some homework, and thanks for the question. Shall we pray? And then, by the way, I have a 9 o'clock telephone call from Washington till 9. I'm free then after maybe 9:15 or so too. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Full of grace, the Lord is with thee. Blessed art thou among women, and blessed is the fruit of thy womb, Jesus. O Mary, conceived without sin. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, amen. It's not just a sin against faith. The virtue is lost, disappears. That person, therefore, supernaturally believes nothing anymore. Now, these are the people that are often writing books, preaching. My heart goes out to you lay people. I mean it. That's why I'm here. Because I see the widespread error. And I just pray, and of course I'm doing what I can to keep the faith alive. When did the errors Pope Pius X originate historically? Well, of course they go back, you might say, to the beginning of Christianity. But they really began in the 19th century. The rise of what we call historical criticism of the Bible. In other words, that the Bible is not only to be interpreted privately, which was Luther's error, you don't need the church, but that you can see there are things in the Bible which are contrary to what the church teaches. And there are two names that you should all know. Loisy, Alfred Loisy, L-O-I-S-Y, Loisy, a Frenchman, and George Tyrrell, that I mentioned, I think, last week, T-Y-R-R-E-L-L, Loisy from France, and Tyrrell from England. Loisy was the biblical, quote, scholar, who taught so many things contrary to the church's teaching, and Tyrrell was a Jesuit, converted originally from Anglicanism, and then became a priest, taught, but abandoned his Catholic faith, wrote a shelf of books. It seems that these errors originated by the Jews that did not accept Jesus as God. Now, certainly, most of the Jews during the time of Christ did not accept Jesus as the Messiah. They just didn't. They were never numerous. In the 2,000 years of history before the time of Christ, the Jews were never a numerous people. Well, a certain number did accept Christ. Majority did not. Already in the first three centuries, the persecution of the Christians, though done by the Romans, was in large measure instigated by the Jews of those centuries. They were powerful. And by the year 70, as we know, Jerusalem was destroyed. And the Jewish nation as a nation went out of existence. But Jews as a people remained. I would say the errors, not only among the Jews, but the Jews certainly were one of the contributing factors all the way back. From my experience, speaking to my Jewish friends, they still hold these errors. Well, I've had my share of converts during my 14 years of teaching in New York. I did the best I could to bring some Jews to the Catholic faith. They made wonderful converts. But I can tell you this. The Jews, there wouldn't be as many unbelieving Jews as there are if there were more strongly believing Christians and Catholics. I cannot tell you how pleased they are. I've talked in synagogues. If they know that you are really a bona fide Catholic, they respect you. They really do. If you can find a copy in the library, my book on American Judaism, which not all that learned, but is informative. Okay. So, yes, the Jews certainly were, and many are in error. Well, all the Jews are in error in denying the divinity of Christ. What would you tell a Catholic who is allowing her young children to attend a Baptist school? What are the main differences of the Protestant Bible? Yet again, and I'm willing to do this. I don't want to burden you, and I don't want to just pass things around. That's not the answer. But I have a book called Christianity in Conflict. One chapter is comparing the Catholic and the Protestant Bible. And whatever the cost for the Xeroxing is, the book is out of print. You'd be welcome to copies of that chapter comparing the Catholic and the Protestant Bible. And they are different. So, let me know, or I wouldn't want to just make copies. This is not, however, I think the Xeroxing should be paid for. Okay? So, I suppose the Catholic mother just figures maybe the Baptist school is better for children than the Catholic school. God knows that the Baptists are not Catholic. And the name Baptist is really a kind of a misnomer, because the original name was Anabaptists. Anabaptists. And they just decided to drop the A and A-N-A and Baptist. That means again, baptize again. Because they told the Catholics in the 16th century that infant baptism is useless. So they got themselves, well, quote, rebaptized. A 12-year-old is not taken to Sunday Mass by her parents. She is a friend of my daughter's. Should I butt in, I guess, and see that she gets to Mass? Well, is the 12-year-old a Catholic? Of course, I think if she wants to go to Mass, I mean, if she's a Catholic, she should go to Mass. And I wouldn't say he's butting in. If the 12-year-old is a Catholic, she should go to Mass. You're not butting in. Even if she's not a Catholic, sure, bring her to Mass. Good idea. Oh, but pardon me, but if she, sure, she goes to the right Mass. Oh, it pains me to say this. Should non-Catholic children be allowed to attend a Catholic school when these children actively talk against the Catholic faith? No. Either that, or they should be told, now look, if you're here in school, don't you criticize the Catholic Church. Now there are, and I think, am I correct, in Jesu, where they have many Protestant children going to Jesu, and they have many converts. Now, I could be mistaken, but I think there's a difference in tuition. If you're a Catholic, am I correct?
Yeah.
You're charged less. If you're not a Catholic, you pay more. Which could be a I didn't make the decision. How many books have you written? Could we have a list of them so we can get them all? I wrote 30 books. And you're welcome to. Somewhere, I do have a list somewhere. If, when distributing Holy Communion at a nursing home, a patient throws up, what should be done with the sacred species? Yeah? Cleaned up and buried. Buried into some soft ground. Also, a priest said it is okay to give Holy Communion to anyone at this particular nursing home if they want to receive, even if they are not Catholic. No. No. That's spelled N-O. If a Catholic marries in a Lutheran church, no dispensation. Later, the Lutheran partner realized the truth of the real presence of Jesus in the Holy Eucharist and would like to become a Catholic. Can the Catholic spouse return to his Catholic faith? Now, should he return in the first place? Now, may I ask? See, the marriage should be, as we say, fixed up. In other words, have the marriage celebrated, they want to, presumably, that they're both free to marry, you see? So, yes. Has the Catholic spouse returned to his Catholic faith? Yes, but, my gosh, and bring the Lutheran with you. Provided, I repeat, they're both free to marry. Do you have any copies of the Miracle of Lanciano with you today? Yes. I don't have a copy of the miracle, but I have copies of it. Oh my gosh. Are these more questions? Here. Now, if you've got them, if you already have one, why pass it by? If you don't have any, take one. Oh. Is there a prophecy which is accepted as true in the church which states that at some time in the near future you will be without a pope, but there will be an anti-pope? Never heard of it. What will we need to know in order to identify him, help others not to be deceived? I've never heard that there will not be a true pope, but will be an anti-pope. Are any feelings of affection ever allowed toward anyone other than one's spouse? No, gosh, you're supposed to love everyone. It's how you show your affection. And what kind of affection you have. So, we love everyone, but not everyone in the same way. Mamma mia. Okay, I think this is more personal. I'm not sure these are already have been handled.